God, as we open your word, we pray that the truth of God's word would be sharper than a two-edged sword, can cut both ways, penetrate even the hardest heart. We pray that the seed of the gospel today would fall on fertile soil, bearing much fruit. We'll be careful to give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the number one hindrance to the modern church advancing the kingdom of God. I mean, what is it that holds us back? What is it that is the greatest issue? It's a problem that arises from good people, Bible-loving people, and even saved people when they become accidentally Pharisees, modern-day Pharisees. Modern-day Pharisees are easy to see, we said last week, in most any situation. You can see Pharisees, but it's really hard to see Pharisees when you look in the mirror. And that's what I want you to do today, is be able to look into the mirror from God's Word. I want us to focus on the traits that one of the traits that is really the root problem of a person that becomes a Pharisee. And it's a word that I want you to focus on today, and it's the word pride. Pride. Let me tell you the problem with pride. Pride is always right. You show me somebody that's always right, I'll show you somebody filled with pride. Pride easily spots the faults in other people's lives. Pride thinks he's better than he actually is. Pride thinks he's better than you. Pride refuses to admit that he has a need that he can't meet for himself. So this morning, I want us to take a deeper look at this thing called pride and how it leads to us accidentally becoming a Pharisee, a spirit of a Pharisee. The first thing I want you to look at, though, is the curse of comparison. It's a curse. It's almost innate within us that we compare ourselves, and that's how we get our worth, is by comparing ourselves to other people. And we do that in our professional lives, and that's fine and that's dandy, but it's really lethal when it comes to the body of Christ when we start comparing ourselves to the people sitting around us. And we're famous for that. I guess I learned my first great lesson about how we compare and how detrimental that can be in T-ball, when I coached T-ball. My first two boys didn't play T-ball because they were so advanced in their skill level that we just bypassed T-ball. But, you know, there's 9 years between TJ and Steven. So when Steven came along, he was only four, and I decided, well, T-ball's for him. If I coached, he could play at the age of four. I don't think he was quite four yet, but again, my children were advanced. And so we are playing T-ball, not quite four yet, and I'm the coach, and I'm bringing this great skill level that I have and this vast amount of knowledge I have about the game to the T-ball field. And let me just tell you, I was appalled at the lack of athleticism and knowledge among these 4 and 5 year old kids. It was really pitiful. I'll never forget one game. I was coaching first, and kid gets to first. I put him between two really good hitters because I knew he was going to make out. But he got on base. He hit the ball. Well, actually, he hit the tee, and it rolled out to the line, and it was going so slow that the chalk stopped it on the line. And he makes it to first. And I was so happy. I'd never really quite gotten him to the place of actually learning the bases yet. And so I said to him, I said, look, when the ball's hit, run to second. And I could tell by the glazed over look on his face that he wasn't with me on this. That he wasn't sure he was on first. We didn't go over that, but go to second was more than he could handle. And so I said, look, you see where Sam is? Yeah. I said, when the ball's hit, you run where Sam is. So the ball was hit, and Sam ran to third, and he runs right across the infield. So being the competitive person that I am, I was very good at this. The parents thought I was being really good and pastoral. I'd get down on my knee like this. I'd say, hey, buddy, come here. What are you doing? Idiot. He said, I went where Sam was. And it was at that point that I realized that you got to be really literal with these guys. Go where Sam is right now, not where he's going to be when the ball's hit, because Sam knows first, second, and third. You know, we like to size people up and we start comparing. And I realize that because the greatest problem with me with T-ball, and I know there's some competitive people in this room, is that they don't keep official score. What kind of joke is that? Well, and notice I said official score because I always knew the score. It goes something like this after the game. Hey, guys. Hey, come here, get in around here in the parents' round, so I'm having to be pastoral again. Hey, y'all, get in here, gather around. Hey, listen up. Y'all know we don't keep score in T-ball. We're just out here for the fun. But if we would have kept score, we beat them by 10. Here's what I discovered, though. Billy Joy wasn't the only one that was keeping score. Every parent knew to score. You could tell when little Johnny hit a 3-run homer and we were down by 2. The stands would erupt. Because they knew now we were up by 1 because they were keeping score. We like to keep score, don't we? And the problem is not that we're keeping score in a T-ball game. No real big deal there. I still think you should keep score. You know, my son batted 1,000. But be that as it may, you should keep score or don't play the game. I mean, come on. And I know some of y'all are judging me harshly right now, but that's what this sermon's about. So don't judge me. I think you should keep score in a T-ball game. But the problem is not so much what we do in a T-ball game. The problem is when we carry over that comparison thing into the church realm, it becomes lethal. You know, even at the ball game, and I've heard about you Taylorville folks out there, man. I've seen some of it live and in action. You know, when little Johnny hits 3 home runs, it's like, woo-hoo-hoo, yeah! And the daddy will always say what? That's my boy! Woo! You let little Johnny get hit in the head with a fly ball chasing a butterfly, and all you want to do is hide under the stands, because what we're saying is, comparing those two right there, man, little Johnny's a winner and little Sam's a loser. Well, that's the way we size people up. For the flimsiest of reasons, when we start comparing, we size people up and we chew them up and we spit them out. Somehow we have this innate desire to compare ourselves and label people as winners and losers, really and truly, for the flimsiest of reasons. I mean, it's bad enough on a T-ball field, but it becomes lethal, as I said, when it comes to the kingdom of God. You see, the problem with spiritual comparisons is this. We can only see the outside, right? We can't see on the inside of a person. We don't know their heart. That means a lot of the conclusions that we draw about people are flat out wrong. Because you're not God. You're not qualified to see and to judge somebody else because you can't see the content of their heart. Therefore, when we compare ourselves to others, have you ever noticed that when we compare ourselves to others that we always come out on top? We compare ourselves in such a way that we're better than they are. I mean, that's what we do when we come to church a lot of times, isn't it? It's not that we come to church so God can speak to us and we can hold up the authority of the Word of God and look into the perfect law of God and say, man, there's some areas in my life I need to brush up on. There's some areas I need to submit to God. There's some areas I need to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. But rather than doing that, we go home and we go, man, Brother Billy beat me up today. But you know what? Sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so, they ain't even there. They haven't been there in 3 weeks. I'm better than them. And then you start thinking about all the people sitting around you that you have got dirt on, and you're like, hey, I might not be perfect, but I'm better than them. Comparison is a dangerous game because you do not know the content of somebody's heart. Let me give you an example from the Word of God. Jesus used this example about comparisons in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's important, with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, or even this tax collector. Look at it. I thank you I'm not as pitiful as this guy at church with me today. I'm telling you, it's a disease. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, for some reason, we look at pride as not such a big deal. You know, and because there's good pride and there's bad pride. You ought to take pride in your job. You ought to have pride in your family that you take pride. You know, there's good pride and there's bad pride. Some people take pride in how their yard looks. I'm not one of those guys. I take pride in how Rob does my yard. But it's good. There's some good pride and there's bad pride, right? But this is talking about bad pride. In fact, pride is so ugly to God that the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 to 19, that God hates pride. He says that it's the prideful look. You know what a prideful look is? It's not the good kind of pride. It's the kind of pride where you think you're so good that you look at others as less than you. You look at other people as not as good as you are. God hates that. And so it's not a little deal at all. It's a big deal to God. Now look at this Pharisee in this story. He wasn't lying. He was everything that he said that he was. He was exceedingly moral. He tithed. I dig that. He fasted. He went to church. He was faithful to his wife. He was not an adulterer. He was honest. He was not an extortioner. He was good, and when he prayed, he was sure to remind God exactly how good that he was. On the other hand, you have this man that was a tax collector. You know what that meant in the culture in which we find ourselves? Remember Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector. Everybody hated him. He was despised. He was an outcast from society. This man was a tax collector. That meant that he was a loser. Everybody disliked him because he collected taxes to give to the Roman government, and he pocketed the access. He's ripping off his own people. And so the tax collector is there, and this tax collector, who had nothing to offer God because he ripped off the Jews to pay the Romans their tax. And when the tax collector prayed, though, he couldn't even look up. He simply cried out to God for mercy. And according to Jesus in this story, he got what he asked for. Now, let's think about that for a second. You've got a tremendous church member, a Pharisee, faithful to his wife. He tithed. He was morally excellent. And his prayer couldn't get beyond himself. And then you got this loser crying out to God, begging God, couldn't even lift his head up. And God answered his prayer. But don't miss this. The whole point of the story. There's no indication that the tax collector cleaned up his act before he got to church that day. In fact, there's no evidence in the story that he changed his act once he left the church that day. He didn't change his vocation. He went in a tax collector and he came out a tax collector. Isn't it amazing the parameters we put on who God's going to bless and who God's going to give mercy to and who he can't give mercy to? Isn't it amazing how we do that? But here's the story. Surprisingly, it was the tax collector that went home justified, while the Pharisee that looked down on everyone was rejected and ignored by God. The Pharisee was so concerned by comparing himself to everyone else that he became the least like Jesus of all. And here's the moral of that story, though. It's not just come to God any cruddy old way you want to and don't change. Here's the moral of the story. Here's the deal. Pride will render all of your goodness lower than that of a tax collector. No matter how good you are, if you become Pharisaical in your approach to God, all of your work, all of your goodness, all of your tithing, all of your giving, all of your generosity, all of your Bible knowledge, everything that you have, all that you're so proud of, is rendered useless to the kingdom of God when you become a Pharisee. Spiritual comparisons are dangerous. I mean, we all have people that we look down on for one reason or another, don't we? I mean, this season in the life of our country, it might be the Democrats or the Republicans, and you just look down on them. It might be somebody that has some pet sin that you've overcome that they haven't quite mastered yet. And so because they are struggling in some area, you look at them and you judge them because they're not where you are. Here would be my challenge to you today, though. I invite you today to nip the pride in your heart so your service to God will not be rendered useless. That's the curse of comparison. But the second thing I want you to get today is the unholy trinity that is pride. There are three paths that pride will take to enter into your life and will make you an accidental Pharisee. You don't mean to. You know the Bible. You know the Lord. You love the church. You're here after all. But there are three paths that pride will take to get into your spirit, into your heart, and render your spiritual walk useless to the kingdom of God. Three, the unholy trinity, I call it. First of all, there's the log eye disease. You've heard of it from Matthew chapter 7. The log eye disease is easy to explain, but it's hard to overcome. It's the tendency that we have to notice the smallest flaw in others while ignoring the shortcomings in our own lives. I've seen it. I've done it. You know, you go to church and you become faithful, and then you see somebody out there in the world, or maybe a church member who's chasing the world a little bit, and they've stumbled and they've fallen, and rather than reaching out to them and loving them, man, we chew them up and we spit them out. We size them up and we judge them rather than loving them with the love of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, you want that verse quoted to you? Call something a sin. Try this week. Go to work and say, "Man, same-sex marriage is an abomination before God." And somebody in your office will say, "Hey, judge not. You're not supposed to judge." That's not what Jesus is saying here. Listen to what he says. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." Hello. "And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? How can you do that? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank." Now listen to what Jesus said. "First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, let me dispel a couple of myths from that passage and shed some light on the truth of God's Word for you in this regard, okay? This is one of the 10 dumb things that smart Christians believe, that we shouldn't judge. That's not what he said. In fact, the Bible instructs us to judge. Did Jesus not say, "By their fruits you will know them"? So at some level, you got to be able to judge somebody's fruit, right? At some level. Did the Bible not tell us that there are certain people whose teaching we should reject? False teachers. Reject false teaching, but we should encourage and love and follow and accept good teaching, biblical teaching, sound doctrine. Is that what the Bible says? Well, that's going to require some type of judgment on your part to be able to know that which is of God and that which is not of God. So God is not telling us not to judge. But the second thing I want you to notice is this passage does not mean that you have to be perfect and free of sin to correct a brother or sister and point out the sin in their life. I mean, the whole purpose in the Bible of judging somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, is not just to beat them down. It's not just to let them know that they've messed up. That's not the purpose at all. In the Word of God, it means that we should be very careful about pointing out other people's sin in your heart, if your heart is filled with pride to the point that you're blind to the flaws in your own walk with Christ. Don't be pointing out somebody else's flaws until you come before God first and say, "Oh God, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me. I need a touch from you, God. There's an area of my life." Don't be noticing all the flaws in everybody else's life if your life is so riddled with pride and sin that you haven't acknowledged the sin in your own life. But it doesn't mean that you got to be perfect. It just means that you better make sure that you're dealing with your own stuff, because the purpose of noticing somebody's flaws in the body of Christ is the understanding in Jesus' teachings that the reason we ever are to point out the sin in another person's life is to help grow them. It's to teach them. It's to restore them, and not to exclude them and judge them. That's not God's purpose for the Word, and that's not God's purpose for us judging the fruit in somebody. What do you do? Somebody's not bearing the right fruit, or they're bearing bad fruit, and you just acknowledge that and say, "Hey, if you were a Christian, you couldn't do that." Okay, great. Good job. And that's what's wrong with the modern church. people come in here and what they're drawn by is that we say that we love, that we know the Lord, and they know us. They know that we're the perfect church for those that aren't, because you're in it. They see your life. They see that you're flawed. And they see that you claim to love God. And so they come into this place with the idea that maybe, just maybe, the God that loved you and you're not perfect would love them when they're not perfect. And what they're met with instead of seeing people on their face before God crying out for mercy because they're flawed in and of themselves, what they find is they're at the wrong end of a pointed finger accusing them of their wrongdoing when they themselves already know that they're wrong and they just need the same mercy that you were afforded. And that's why Jesus says the same judgment that you use to judge, you will be judged by. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to be as gracious as possible when I see the flaws in other people that I'm so good at picking out. And I think you are too, most of the time. Well, that's the log eye disease. It's human nature, really. I mean, thanks to Adam, the log eye disease wasn't developed over centuries. It was in the very first family as soon as sin entered into the picture. You remember Adam? I don't have time to get into this in great detail, but you remember Adam. God created Adam and then he gave him the helpmate Eve. And then the devil seduced Eve and she stumbled and she fell and she ate of the forbidden fruit. And God came and he looks at Adam and Adam says, me? It's the woman you gave me. Forget about the fact that you created me first and I'm supposed to be the leader of the family and the spiritual caretaker of the family and all of that. Log eye disease. It's the woman. I clearly see what she did wrong, but he couldn't see the sin in his own life. It's the log eye disease. The second path that pride will take to enter your life is not only the log eye disease, but it's the self-deception. Self-deception is the second path to spiritual pride. That's having an inflated view of yourself. Let me give you a simple test to prove my point to you this morning. Okay, here's a test. I got five areas of your life that I want you to rate yourself. You're welcome to write them down, but you really don't need to. I just want you to in your mind, check off yourself. And it's not on a scale of 0 to 10, but just rather above average or below average. Grade yourself in these five areas. I'm above average in that area. I'm below average in that area. The first one is my ability to get along with other people. Are you above average or below average? My ability to get along with other people. Number two, my honesty. Are you above average or below average? Number three, my work ethic. Above average or below average? Number four, my basic intelligence. Are you dumber than most or above average like me? Are you above average or below average? And then number five, your morality. Your basic morality. Are you above average or below average? Now, if you had written those down, and even if you just answered them in your heart, I don't even need to see the answers to know how you responded to those. I'll guarantee you that the vast majority, if not every person in this room, gave yourself above average in every category. Because that's how we see ourselves. We see ourselves as better than we really are. Because mathematically, according to my third grade math teacher, mathematically it's impossible for the majority of us to be above average. At least half of us have to be below the average. That's why it's called the average. But I'm above average in all those key areas, Pastor. I'm better than most. I'm not a 10, but I ain't no 4. I'm at least a 6 in everything. I'm above average. And that's the kind of the way we look at it. Because without looking at your test, I guarantee that. By definition, that can't be true. See, the problem is we truly believe we're better than most in the areas that matter the most. And this self-deception leads to spiritual pride where we become arrogant because we've developed what I would call the Mac Davis disease. Now, I'm going to date myself just a little bit. If you even know who Mac Davis is, raise your hand. Everybody with gray hair. Mac Davis wrote this great song. Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Kind of catchy, ain't it? It was a hit. And that describes a lot of people that have this self-induced, self-deceptive trait that you just think that you're better than you are. And this self-deception leads to spiritual pride, where we become arrogant because we develop this ability to think we're better than we are. And it's like the guy that took the spiritual gifts test, went around bragging that he had aced it. And then he would tell everybody, be quick to point out that his highest score was in the area of humility. That's the way we are. We think we're better than we are. Self-deception, not evaluating yourself according to the Word of God and the law of eye disease. There's a third area that we've already looked at a little bit, and it's this comparison thing. We compare ourselves. We've already addressed it, but it's the age-old issue of thinking that we're okay with God because we do better than other people that we compare ourselves to. And it's dangerous because God doesn't expect you to be better than Peter, Paul, or Mary. Again, dating myself. God did not create you to compare yourself to somebody else. He created you that you would compare yourself with Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be your goal. And besides that, you can't know if you're better than somebody else because you don't know their heart. Picture a guy that... There's two men, and they're both having marital problems. But the one guy is just an even-keeled guy. He never gets too high, and he never gets too low. He's just always, his dad was that way, he's that way. And when it comes to spiritual disciplines, he just accepts everything and kind of just glides along in his life. And if you were to look at him, you would give him a grade A because, man, this guy is just so steady, just rock steady. The other guy, also having marital problems, is a raving lunatic. I mean, you look at him and he's so volatile. He's up, he's down. He's up and he's down. One day he's sky high, the next day he bottoms out. He's just an emotional wreck. Because he was put in an orphanage when he was 4. Was abused till he was 11. Went from foster home to foster home until a godly home led him to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at the age of 17. And while he is far from perfect, the last thing on his mind is divorcing his wife. But rather, he flies off the handle and he's mad at the pastor and he's mad at his wife and he's mad at everybody else because that's just his nature and he's got a long way to go. But he's come so far. We look at that, we compare that from the outside and we go, well, man number A is the man. He's so even-keeled, he's obviously the man God wants and God has his hand on. When in reality, man B, God has done more in his life to bring him where he's at, even though he's got a long way to go. He's come a long, long way. You better be careful who you're chewing up and who you're spitting out because you don't know their heart. You don't know where they are. This comparison thing is a dangerous tool. Listen, if Jesus is your goal, I promise you, you'll be humbled in your walk with Christ and drawn to focus on your own walk rather than acting like you're spiritually better than somebody else. But I want to close today with a paradox. I want to share with you the two key ingredients in your life to rid yourself of pride, spiritual pride, to where you will not accidentally become a Pharisee. But here's the paradox. The two things I'm getting ready to share with you are the two things that lead to spiritual pride when misused. The two things that will prevent and eradicate spiritual pride from your life are Scripture and obedience. So we need the proper use of Scripture. The proper use of Scripture. Listen to me. The Bible is not a bunch of rules for us to learn and memorize. The Bible is intended to be a mirror where when you open the Word of God, you open the Word of God, and as you open the Word of God, you use it as a mirror to reflect to you who God is, what God is like, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done in your life, what Jesus wants to do in your life, and how you're measuring up. That's what the Bible is for. It's a mirror. And as you read the Word of God, if I could just invite you, if you want to make sure you don't have spiritual pride in your life, just next time you read the Bible, don't just be reading it for a story. Just literally say, God, I want you to show me. Let this be a mirror to me. Let me see myself in the pages of your Word. How am I comparing? How am I matching up to the pages of God's Word? And let the Word of God be a mirror to you. But that's not how a Pharisee uses the Word. A Pharisee misuses the Word, where the Bible is not a mirror, but a pair of binoculars. where we can see in every granular detail all of the flaws where somebody else is coming up short. And we've got the Word of God memorized down to, well, hey, but Mark, you shouldn't have done that because the Bible says. David, I can't believe you did that. The Bible says. And you've become a Pharisee because you've used the Bible as a pair of binoculars to see everybody else's flaws rather than a mirror to see your own. The second way we misuse the Bible is that it becomes a prop to demonstrate our spiritual excellence and our theological know-how. I've met people like this. Rather than the Bible being a mirror to demonstrate to us where we need to grow and how we need to be better, we use the Bible and it becomes just an intellectual exercise. I went to seminary for years. I went to school longer after high school than I did before. That's true. I'm not necessarily proud of that. It's just the reality of the matter. And I met a lot of people in seminary that were like this. I met a professor like this. Interestingly enough, he taught Christian ethics. Christian ethics. Most unethical man I've ever met. His name was, I hate to say his name because he might be your cousin. His name was Dr. Truel. And we called him fondly Cruel Truel. Because he was so unethical. We were grown men. He'd treat us like redheaded stepchildren in front of everybody. It was embarrassing. Well, he was really cool and he was really a great professor. And he knew the Bible, man. He knew the Bible left and right. He was the most popular professor. I mean, he knew he could use the Bible and take passages of the Bible that you never would apply and apply it to biblical ethics and Christian ethics and how you live your life. And it was all great till he ran off with his secretary one night and went to the Strip of Las Vegas and became the chaplain of the Strip. Wonder how those ethics are working out now. The Bible becomes a prop just for you to demonstrate your spiritual excellence. But then there's a third way that we misuse the Scripture. Some use it as binoculars. Some use it as a prop. But then still others. By the way, when you use it as a prop, what people forget with all their biblical knowledge is that when you stand before God and you stand before eternity, the acid test to get into heaven is a blood test, not a spiritual ACT. It's not based on how many facts and figures you know about the Word of God. It's a matter of if you know Jesus Christ and your sin's been covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's all that matters. But then there's a third way that we misuse the Bible, and that is that pride makes the Bible and it uses it as a springboard. A springboard. I've seen it many times. I've done it myself. I mean, some fall into pride by using the Bible as a springboard into the unknown mysteries of God's Word. And it leads to cynicism and speculation. They start dwelling on the things that nobody can answer. Rather than using the Bible as a mirror so God can speak to you, they get sideways and they get so intellectual. I know people that started doing textual criticism. You know what that is? They get into the original languages and they start doing textual criticism and they'll start saying stuff like this. It's in commentaries. I've got a lot of them in my office. And they'll say, what the writer meant to say here. What? Like God needs them to figure out what God's already said. Listen, God don't need your help. God's already spoken. And you know what the writer meant when he wrote it? He meant what he meant. He meant what he said. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. But they'll use the Word of God as a springboard to the unanswerable questions. And that road is filled with pride. I mean, we start asking questions about who is the Antichrist? What kind of fish could have swallowed Jonah and him have survived for 3 days? Did Adam have a belly button? I mean, it's just questions that can't be answered in the Word of God. And those type of questions lead to the verse of Scripture in Deuteronomy 29:29. Listen to this. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Simply put, this trivial pursuit of the unanswerable questions of God's Word are rooted in a heart filled with pride. When the Word of God is preached, I'm not perfect by any stretch. But I can say to you, the Word of God, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And man, if you love Jesus, you ought to want to tithe. And spiritual pride will rise up. And somebody that uses the Bible as a springboard and they'll say, tithing ain't even in the New Testament. Well, it is. But spiritual pride will say it's not. And it can be any other subject. where we start using the Word of God as a springboard to unanswerable questions rather than as a mirror to reflect on our own life. That's why the Word of God, the proper use of God's Word, is so vital to eradicating spiritual pride from your life, letting the Bible be a mirror. Let me finish real quickly with number two, and that is a proper understanding of obedience. Do you know our problem with being obedient to the Lord? How many of you would agree with me that if you love Jesus and you're a child of the King, you ought to want to be obedient? Raise your hand if you believe that. You ought to want to be obedient. You ought to want to. I'm not saying that you always are, but we all know that that's part of it, right? And I think most of us, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this one, but how many of you think that your obedience, you're obedient and your motive for being obedient is because there's going to be a reward someday? Well, the Bible clearly teaches us that obedience is indeed rewarded. There's no doubt about that. But I found a kind of an obscure passage of Scripture that Jesus himself said. I want you to listen to this. Jesus said, "And which of you," in Luke 17, verse 7 and following, "and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Hey, come at once and sit down and eat.'" That's not what you would say. "But will rather he not say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink.'" Does he think that servant because he did the things that he was commanded? I think not. Now listen to this. "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was ours, our duty to do.'" Not a whole lot of room for pride and bragging there, is there? Obedience is simply required. Obedience is expected of us. It's not some gold star that you get. It's just who we are. You're a child of the King. Your children, you ask them to obey you. There's no code about that. That's just the way it is. You're the parent. They're the child. He's our Heavenly Father, and He's a good, good Father. And because we're born into the family of God, it's just our duty to obey. Unfortunately, many of us that have the spirit of a Pharisee have taken passages like being sold out and forsaking all and counting the cost and dying to self. And we look at those passages as though those passages separate those of us that really have what it takes to be a real follower of Christ. Even though I gave you an example last week of a guy who hadn't done any of those things, but was a disciple and God used him. And today I've given you an example of a tax collector who was none of those things, but yet found the mercy of God. That might bother you and that might rock your equilibrium a little bit, because all of us have this much Pharisaism in us to where we think that there's got to be some rules to go by. In fact, the more rules we make, the better you like it, because that way you can just say, okay, I don't do that and I don't do that and I do this and I do this, I'm good. To the neglect of the mirror that is the Word of God and all that it contains therein. You can't make up enough rules because you're going to violate them because you're imperfect. That's why you need the grace of God. I think the reason that we turn our obedience, and I'm done, into a source of pride rather than the cure for pride is because we've misunderstood the commands of God. See, the problem is obedience to God's commands is not burdensome. It's expected. His commands, are you listening to me? His commands are beneficial. God, we obey God because it's the right thing, because it's beneficial to us. Is that not why you want your kids to obey you, right? Because it's beneficial to them not to run out into the street. It's beneficial for them to go to bed and get a good night's rest. It's beneficial that they don't date till they're 19. It's beneficial. That was a joke. Some of y'all really believe that. Might not be a bad plan. I don't know. I don't have a daughter. If I had a daughter, she wouldn't know what a guy is yet. Man, we love setting up the rules. But here's the problem. Let me just take a real quick example. And God's really changed my heart on this. I just want y'all to know so y'all can just rest easy when you start coming to church. Tithing. Obedience. You ought to tithe because you're an obedient child of God. He commands us to. Malachi 3. But here's the problem. It's hard for me to explain to you, if you're not a tither, it's hard for me to make that that, man, you ought to love Jesus enough that you're going to give away at least 10% of all that you got. That's hard to do. When you get that statement at the end of the year and you make 100 grand a year and you look at that thing and you've given 10,000 back to the body of Christ, man, what could we have done with 10,000? It's hard. That's a hard sell. I'm here to tell you that's a hard sell. I admit it. And let me tell you, my approach has been all wrong. I'm just telling you, it really has. Because that's a tough sell. And trust me, I've been selling it for 35 years just that way. You all just love Jesus enough to be obedient and do it. But only a few of us do. And you're satisfied with only a few of us doing it because you're as good as the next guy. Well, if 80% don't tithe, at least I'm in the majority. Pharisee. The reason you should tithe, it's because it's not a burden. It's a blessing. You want the blessing. Read it for yourself. Malachi 3. Bring me all your tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out on you blessings that you can't even contain. Now, if you don't want to tithe, that don't mean you're lost. Hello. It means you're disobedient. But more than that, it means you just aren't willing to receive the blessing that God dares you to test Him. He says, test me in this. That's a pretty good deal. But the spirit of a Pharisee will not receive it that way. It's a blessing. And we have turned obedience to God into something where we become prideful and we look down on people that are not where we are because we have overcome something. And we look down on them because they haven't achieved it yet. Let me just challenge you today to surrender your heart, to eradicate the spiritual pride in your life by a proper use of the Word of God and a proper understanding of obedience. It's a blessing. Amen. God, I love you. Thank you for your Word, the truth of it. I pray, Father, that in this room right now there would be those that would simply, in humility, say, good Lord, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's me. God, it's me. I need to take a good look at myself. Through the mirror of the Word of God, I see that I'm not stacking up. There's areas of my life where I am wrong. I become pharisaical. And I just want to be what you want me to be, God. I want to love those that you've put in my path to love. And I want to be Christ-like in the way I approach them, even with their flaws. So today, we come before you and we ask that you change hearts and change lives for your honor and your glory. And we'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.